Once again, I welcome you this morning. It's good to see all of you from the nose up, and delighted to have you with us this morning. The hymns that we sang this morning were chosen by Haley, and she did a wonderful job of playing for us this morning on such short notice. We had to call her in at the last minute, but she did a wonderful job, and we're grateful to her for that. I want to extend also a welcome to all of our satellite campuses that we have. On Zoom, yeah, we're like one of those mega churches, you know. We have all these satellite campuses out there of those who are joining us from afar. It is good to be in the house of the Lord today. I would like to introduce you to a concept, a psychological concept known as cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance. This is a term that I had read in an article this week. I'd forgotten about this term, used it years ago in another arena. Cognitive dissonance is the condition of the mind whereby an individual holds two competing or contradictory positions simultaneously. Believing that both are true or at least valid. Cognitive dissonance is the idea of having two distinctly contradictory ideas in your mind. You believe both of them are true at the same time. Or another way of expressing it is having a set of beliefs in your mind but acting in a way that's utterly contrary to what you believe to be true. There's a number of examples that I could give, but here's my favorite that I read somewhere. Imagine a man who utterly hates capitalism, believes that capitalism is the thing that has destroyed America, that it's a fundamentally evil thing that has produced all of the racism and oppression that exists in the world today. He utterly hates the idea of capitalism. And so he tweets out about his hatred of this thing called capitalism using his iPhone. He went out and spent $1,000 on a device from a capitalist, of all things. Loves the device and uses it to speak evil of the very thing that brought him the device. That's called cognitive dissonance. Now, I am convinced that this particular condition has infected the thinking of modern people. You cannot help but read people's thinking today and see this thing called cognitive dissonance so very prevalent in the way people think today. It is the result of relativism. It is the result of a time in which people find nothing to be true, and so therefore they can hold truths, quote unquote, that are contradictory to one another. But unfortunately, it has also afflicted Christians. We are not immune from the cultural pressures around us as believers. It is unfortunate that we have to live in the world, and therefore we will very often embrace dissonant worldviews. We will say, for example, that we love Jesus while at the same time loving the things of the world. That's called cognitive dissonance. We say we hold an eternal hope, and that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, but at the same time turn around and wonder why our hope day by day seems to be disappearing in temporal matters, in the things of this world. And in fact, even nursing a set of temporal hopes that are in conflict with the very eternal hopes we claim to have. In terms of our goals and our desires, our plans, pursuits, and priorities, not appearing to be much different from any other unregenerate person living out their life. We walk around and we look just like everybody else in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the priorities that we have, and all the plans that we make, and all the things that we pursue. How would you react, for example, how would you react if Christ decreed that tomorrow your entire physical or financial health should collapse? How would you react to that? What would be your first thought? What would you be your first thought? That first thought will tell you a great deal about where your priorities really are. It is this thing called cognitive dissonance which is at the heart of this letter. If you haven't figured that out yet, you haven't been paying attention. James is deeply concerned about the cognitive dissonance occurring in the minds of those who are reading this letter. Specifically, having inappropriate relationships with the material world, which interferes with us living by faith. Caused, as you remember at the beginning of chapter 4, by our sinful passions at war within us, all vying for our attention, causing us to abuse our liberties in Christ, imbibing in materialism, committing forms of spiritual adultery by flirting with the world. As the bride of Christ, we find ourselves very often committing spiritual adultery with the world. Now, last week I brought you a bit of good news that even though we are prone to this, God will not give up His own without a fight. God knows who His own are. He has sent His Son to die for them, and He responds to us. After all, if it is God who has decreed our salvation, if it is the Son of God who has come down from heaven to accomplish it, if it is the Spirit of the living God that has drawn us out of the world to faith in this Christ, then by definition, the triune God must hold fast His own. He will hold fast His own. That's the good news over against our tendencies. So, the natural question that now arises is, what is to be our response to this good news? What's to be our response to this good news? If we admit, number one, that we are indeed those who flirt with the world, and every one of us should admit that, and secondly, we know that it is God who purposes to save us. It is God who purposes to preserve us to the end, even through our flirtations. Then the natural question should be, what are we supposed to do in response to that? How do we overcome the natural desires of the flesh to flirt with the world? Anybody feel the weight of that question? How do we overcome the desires of the flesh to flirt with the world? Because if you're sitting there listening to me now and you haven't fallen asleep mentally, then you should be asking yourself this question. Okay, Pastor, yes, I agree. I flirt with the things of the world. Yes, I have a tendency to do that. How do I kill those desires? Or better, how is God going to kill those desires in me? How do we respond to the conviction of this indictment? And that's, of course, assuming we are convicted. But how do we respond to the conviction? Now, remember the thesis that I've been putting before you week over week here. Everyone who claims faith in Christ must be guided by a sense of humility and self-sacrifice. A transformation of our base desires, which permeates our conduct. So James is going to now, starting in chapter 4, verse 7, he's going to start by giving a series of imperatives that are designed to bring the cure for this worldliness. He's going to bring before us a set of imperatives that are going to be designed specifically to help us to overcome these desires. And they are all centered on a willingness to come humbly before God. All of them are based on the idea of us coming humbly before God. Here's what James says, starting in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. In this little pericope, there are, by my count, 8 explicit imperatives or commands, each based on an action verb. 8 different action verbs. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, be wretched, let your laughter, humble yourselves. 8. 8 different imperatives slammed into one paragraph. But let me also show you something that you may not have noticed. There is something I observed here in these imperatives. It's a series of back and forth focuses between God on the one hand and the world on the other. All right, I want you to notice this. It's a series of back and forth imperatives. First, an imperative related to how we relate to God, and then an imperative about how we relate to the world, and then an imperative about how we relate to God, and then an imperative to the world, and so on. Notice, first, to God. Each verse begins with a focus on God. Verse 7, submit yourself. Verse 8, draw near. Verse 9, be wretched. Verse 10, humble yourself. See it? Now look at the second half of each of those verses, and you will see how we are to relate horizontally or to the world. Verse 7, resist. Verse 8, cleanse and purify. Verse 9, let your laughter. So each of these verses starts with a focus upon how we're to come before God, which then results in how we are to deal with the world. You see it? Submit yourself at the beginning in verse 7 and humble yourself at the end in verse 10 are simply bookend phrases. They're virtually identical, aren't they? Submit yourself, humble yourself, same idea. The point of the entire pericope is those two words. Submit yourself, humble yourself. The entire set of commands inside those bookends makes the point of the thesis I just read to you a moment ago, which is this. Everyone who claims faith in Christ must be guided by a sense of humility and self-sacrifice. All right, so here's where we get to the point that James is making in this first section of chapter 4. Coming before God in humility is a set of actions followed by a set of reactions. Coming before God in humility is a set of actions followed by a set of reactions. Now, one little housekeeping note. In the middle of verse 7, you see the word therefore. Strange that the ESV translator chose to stick it in the middle of the sentence. It should really read, therefore, submit yourselves to God. All right? That would be the way it's done everywhere else in the book, but for some reason they decided to stick it in the middle. But nonetheless, it could be at the beginning. In other words, the therefore here is connecting us to what he writes in verse 6, immediately before it. Remember? Context is everything, and a therefore always points us backwards to the previous verse. This is what it means that God gives grace to the humble. Remember what it says in verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the whom? The humble. So the therefore in verse 7 is simply expressing in greater sense that word humble there at the end of verse 6. As I said last week, the proud do not care about overcoming their worldliness. By definition, they're proud of it. The proud say, I love the things of this world. And look at me. Look how special I am in the midst of all of this world that we live in. Look at me. The proud do not care about overcoming their worldliness. They're either reprobate in their basic nature. They're not born again by the Spirit of God. They're unregenerate. Or they're men who are born again by the Spirit of God and continue to act in ways that appear reprobate due to their own pride. Now, it's more likely that second group that James is writing to, because he's writing to believers. He's writing to churches. He's writing to people who he assumed were Christians because they had made a confession of faith in Christ and had gathered together in churches. And so it's probably, in this case, people who continue to act in ways that appear reprobate due to their own pride. The real issue here being the sin of pride. The humble submit themselves to God because they focus their desires on him. The humble are those who want to act in accordance with their new nature. You understand what I just said? Do you understand what I just said? Seriously. The humble are those who say, if I have been born again by the Spirit of God, then I want to act according to the nature I have been given. The proud do not. So it is humility and self-sacrifice before God, which is the key to remaking our desires. You want to know the first bit of information about how to overcome the desires we have for the things of this world? You want to know? It's called humility. It's called being willing to come before God and humble ourselves in his presence. So now let's look at the actual imperatives themselves. As I said, it's an action and a reaction. First, the action of verse 7, which is submit yourself to God. This word submit is an easy word for us to understand, but an entirely different matter of doing. The word in the Greek is interesting because it is a verb in the aorist passive second person plural form. Now, that means nothing to you, but here's what it means to those of us who know what the aorist tense is. It is a command, because it's in the plural, to all of you to continue in doing what you've already committed to do. The aorist tense is interesting in the Greek. It is a form of a verb in which the action being presented is one that's already started. It started in the past. It's continuing. So it's a verb meaning continue to do what you've already been doing. It's like the difference between the word ate and the word eaten and the word eating. I ate. Past tense, right? Done. I am eating is an action that started in the past, but it continues into the present until it reaches its conclusion. So that's the word James is using here. James is not saying, listen, you need to start submitting. No, he's saying you already committed to doing so, and so you need to continue doing what you already committed to do, which is to submit yourself. Now, let me remind you of one of the most fundamental points of this entire letter, and that is that faith in Christ is not just a profession, right? I mean, we talked about that ad nauseum, did we not? That faith is not just saying some words, I believe in Jesus. That's not faith. Faith is not just a profession. Faith is a lifelong commitment to being a disciple of Jesus. It is to be one who walks by faith as a doer of the word rather than just a hearer of the word. Remember that? This is the key point of the book. The entire first half of this book is about James making sure that the believers at the other end of the letter understand, don't just say you're a Christian, be a Christian. Act as a Christian. Walk as a Christian. Live as a Christian. And so, as a believer then, when we submit, when we come to Christ, we are submitting ourselves to this Jesus. We are saying to this Christ, you are my Lord. I am now your doulos. Remember that word? Anybody remember what that word means? I can't say it. We live in a politically correct society. I can't say that word, right? Doulos. Slave. I said it. I'm sorry. I'm probably going to get run out of town now, aren't I? We are, as Christians, committing ourselves to being slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doulos. Paul called himself all that all the time, didn't he? I'm a slave of Christ. That's what we are. We are one who has put ourselves totally under the mastery of Christ. He is alone the one who commands our existence. Therefore, to submit to this Christ by faith is to admit that his law is good. It is to admit that his law is good and to desire to do it. In that famous passage of Scripture in the book of Romans where Paul talks about his inability to do what is right, he makes this statement in chapter 7, verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He knows from the basis of his confession in Christ that the law of God is good. I can't do it. I've struggled with it, but I'm admitting it's good. It's holy. It's righteous. You think about the very first thing that God did when he delivered his people from Egypt. What's the very first thing that God did when he brought his people out of Egypt? He gave them a law. That's the very first thing he did. He brought them to Sinai. He led them to Sinai. He camped them at the foot of the mountain. What's the very first thing he did to them? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images or no idols. You shall not use my name in vain. You shall keep holy the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, etc., etc. He gave them a law. The very first thing he did was to give them the law. Listen, the reprobate man hates the law of God. What you are seeing happening in our culture out there right now is a society of people who are shaking their fist at the heavens and saying, I will not submit to the law of God. What's ironical is they don't even think there's a God. But they shake their fists at the heavens and say, I will not obey him. I will not live under his constraints. The reprobate man hates the law. Do you know why? Because the law to him represents enslavement. He thinks that by having a law, he's enslaved by it. He believes that if he comes under a law of any kind whatsoever, he's enslaved to that law and it brings death to him. Now, why that's ironical is because the regenerate man loves the law of God and it brings freedom to him. Putting yourself under the very law that God himself had established in the world brings freedom. Escaping or trying to escape from the law of God brings nothing but enslavement and death. It's counterintuitive. But that's the problem with reprobate minds. They don't think God's thoughts after him. The regenerate man loves the law. To come and submit yourself before God is to do what the Israelites in the passage I just read you this morning failed to do. Come, bow their neck before this God and say, you, O God, are holy. I submit myself to you. I will submit myself to your law because it is good and holy and righteous. Instead, they wanted something else. So we are to come first and foremost and continue doing what we've already committed to doing. We don't just profess Christ by words. Nope. We come before this God, we fall on our face before the cross and admit we have nothing and beg for mercy. Which leads to this reaction. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It is an intelligent act of the will to resist the devil. An intelligent act of the will. To resist the devil means to literally be hostile to. To resist something in this fashion, in this context, is literally to be hostile to. To be hostile to the devil. We are to know, as those who are followers of Christ, what the tactics of the devil are. We are to understand how he operates. And with that knowledge, then, we are able to know his tactics and to withstand them. This Wednesday, I have the privilege of traveling to Tybee, Alabama. You have no idea where that is, do you? Neither do I. But I'm going there to Tybee Baptist Church on Wednesday as part of their awesome August celebration, and I get the opportunity to preach there as one of the four men who are being invited to preach at this sort of, we used to call it a revival. I don't think that's using that term now. It's a Reformed church, so they're not going to do that. But they've invited me to come, much to their. And what I'm going to preach is a sermon on the tactics of Satan. I believe that there's a threefold method that Satan uses to attack human beings. There's a threefold methodology that Satan uses to attack. It's called the subtlety of Satan. And it's seen in both Genesis 3 and in Matthew 4. Genesis 3, Eve is attacked by the devil. And in Matthew 4, Jesus is attacked by the devil. But the devil uses the same three methods to try to conquer Eve and also to conquer Jesus. And just by word of parenthesis here, Eve suffered from cognitive dissonance in the garden. So it caused her to sin. Because what the devil did was established in her two contradictory thoughts. The first contradictory thought is, the tree is deadly. Don't eat from the tree. The other was, the tree is good for food and desirous for knowledge. And that cognitive dissonance in her mind is what caused her to eat from the tree. What James says is, resist the devil. Know how he operates. Know where he works. He attacks the weakest element. He attacks the weakest part of your mind and your heart and your soul. He attacks in the place where he thinks he can get a foothold in. If we understand his tactics, we will understand how to flee from him. We'll understand what it is that causes us to fall from him. And so we are to resist him. And it says that he will flee from you. Frankly, the devil will not waste his time on those he can't sway. No point in doing so if we resist him. How do we resist him? We resist him by knowing his tactics and coming humbly before God. The action is to come humbly into the presence of God, to admit that his law is good, to look at his law and say, that is good. I wish to do that because I love the law. This is how we resist the devil. We know his tactics and we know his law. The humility to change our base desires begins by submitting ourselves to God, to cling to the means he has ordained, and to love what he loves. What does God love? Let me ask you a question. I want you to be honest. Now, don't yell it out, but honestly, what do you love most in this world? What do you love most in this world? And the follow-up question is, how does that which you love the most tempt you to sin? How does it tempt you to sin? One of the things that I will say in my sermon on Wednesday night is that it's those things that we are most familiar with and most comfortable with that bring us the most temptation. It's the things we love the most in this world that are typically the cause of most of our sin. What do you love? Do you love the things of God? Do you love the law of God? Do you love the means that he has ordained? Or is there a love for something else? Imperative number one, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Second, verse 8, draw near to God. Sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? Not quite. Now, let me be clear. This is not a spatial matter. I mean by spatial matter as though God is over here, right, and I'm over here, and if I can just get God and me to kind of slide in together where he's standing closer to me, that's not what James is talking about. I remember back in the old days when I was preaching in BSF, long time ago, when I used to use the illustration, I deeply regret now, but the illustration that I used to use is, well, you know, there's 100 steps between you and God. If you'll just take one, God will take 99. Well, I would change that now to, you're dead, and there's an infinite number of steps between you and God, and he's got to take them all. It's not a spatial reality we're talking about here. The omnipresent God is infinitely close to all and everything that he has made. Even those who will reject him and rebel against him in hell forever will still be in the presence of God because he's omnipresent. They will experience, however, his wrath. It isn't about a spatial reality. Rather, it's about us seeking him as our priority. The idea of drawing near to God is making God more important, making Christ Jesus more important than anything else. Paul says in Romans 10, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. God is close to those he loves. He has sought us out with his love. Now we must seek him out with ours. We must make him a priority. To draw near to God is to say, I'm going to make my relationship with the living God more important than any other relationship that I have. Which is the entirety of the commandment. You shall have no other God. So what's the reaction? Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. The words cleanse and purify are a couple of words that James takes right out of the Old Testament sacrificial system, right out of the ceremonial system. It harkens back to the Old Testament system of ritualistic washings. One of the things that the Israelites were to build in the tabernacle was a big bronze basin, where the priests would go and wash their hands and their feet before they went to the altar and offered a sacrifice. They were to ceremonially cleanse themselves before offering sacrifices. Now, they were symbolic. They were symbolic because you can't just wash away sin by washing your hands. There are some who claim that you can wash away your sin in baptism. It's utterly preposterous. Our sin is deeper than just what we have on our hands. But there's a sense in which these rituals, symbolic as they are, designed to demonstrate the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. When the priests would wash their hands, they were saying as they washed their hands, I know I'm a sinner, but the Lord has given me the authority to offer a sacrifice on your behalf. So I'm going to do this in order to demonstrate that I am holy. The priests took concrete steps towards holiness. They did specific things to be holy. They did specific things to be holy. They didn't just stand around and go, well, okay, I know I'm sinful, but I'll just go and offer sacrifice, see what happens. Nope. They did what God had commanded them to do in these ceremonies in order to pursue concrete forms of holiness. Now, what he says here is, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Anybody remember that phrase from before? We saw it earlier in the book of James. In fact, back in chapter 1 in verse 8, double-minded. Now, you're probably wondering why I brought up cognitive dissonance this morning. Because the synonym for cognitive dissonance is double-minded. Having two minds. thinking that it's possible to have a relationship with God but not have to worry about your sin. Oh, I can love Jesus, but I can at the same time go and do all these things that are contrary to his nature as holy. Because he's forgiven me, right? Because grace says that I'm free from sin, therefore I'm free to go do these kinds of things, right? That's double-minded. See what he's saying? He's saying, listen, come and do what is necessary to pursue holiness. What were the two things that we were supposed to do? Come in humility and self-sacrifice. There's going to be times when we are going to have to self-sacrifice. We're going to have to wash our hands. We're going to have to say, enough of that. I'm putting that away. The humility to change our base desires continues by coming to God with clean hands. To approach God with our hands outstretched in faith and washed clean in repentance. See it? We can't be double-minded and say, well, Lord, I'm coming. No, we must come both hands extended, empty of all self-righteousness except faith, and also washed clean in repentance. Again, let me ask you honestly. Be honest with yourself. What dirt is still on your hands? What filth still clings to you? We are to come before God with outstretched hands of faith and repentance. I come, O Lord, with nothing but trust in Christ. And I have washed my hands because I have pursued after holiness. The action, draw near to God. Make Him more important than anything else. Cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts and our minds as we come. But then third, verse 9, be wretched and mourn. Now, we have to have the right attitude in coming. You know, it's not enough just to come. Not enough just for us to say, well, you know, I'm going to submit myself to God and I'm going to come, I'm going to wash my hands. No, there's something about attitude that belongs here too, doesn't it? You see, there are far too many people who believe that coming to God is a light thing. That it's easy to just come into the presence of God. It's based on the common mistaken notion of our day that God is just like us. That God is just one of us. He's just a buddy, pal, friend. We just show up in His presence one day and just come and enjoy His presence as though it's just a light kind of thing. So very much different than the picture that's painted in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah comes and stands before God, and if I might paraphrase him, I'm a dead man. We treat sin in evangelical circles today as a light thing, right? We downplay sin. We downplay sin. In fact, we've now gotten to the point where much of evangelicalism no longer sees sin as the primary problem between humanity and God. That the primary problem of human beings isn't about our sin, but rather about all the problems of our lives, oppressions and isms of all different kinds that are afflicting us because this world is imperfect. And so our real problem is that we need to go out and fix these things, and that will solve our problems. And God is just right there ready to help us to solve them. That's what He wants to do. And so we treat sin as sort of a throwaway topic if we even address it at all. Some very well-known evangelical preachers of our day who have gotten to the point now they don't even talk about sin anymore because it's just, no, it's passé. It's, you know, it's part of an old-time Christian religion that doesn't belong anymore, you know? We're not going to sing about the blood of Jesus in some of those old hymns because that's disgusting. Let's talk about our best life now. But Jesus had an entirely different view. If you read the Sermon on the Mount honestly, and I mean honestly, read the Sermon on the Mount, you discover something when you first open the sermon. Jesus contended at the very beginning that only those who recognize that they are spiritually poor and mourn over that condition can enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The first two words out of the sermon. Jesus lays the groundwork immediately for what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. You're not a part of the kingdom of heaven if you haven't approached God with a sense of spiritual poverty and mourning over that condition. We're not a part of the kingdom of God unless we recognize who we really are. We must come with the right attitude before God. We can't come under the assumption that we are owed something by God, or that God somehow should just pour out his benevolences on us because, after all, that's what God does, right? No. We must come under the recognition that we need grace. We need mercy. We need mercy. To approach the throne of God with this haughtiness of our modern day thinking, that God somehow is obligated to us and must do what we command, is the very hallmark of pride, the very hallmark of the reprobate. We must come wretched and mourn, but what's the reaction? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, does this mean that we're supposed to, as true followers of Christ, paste a dour look upon our face and go through life looking like Eeyore? Is that what we're supposed to do? That we're supposed to walk around, oh, woe is me, how terrible I am. Well, not exactly, no. So what does James mean when he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy turned to gloom? I think what James is simply offering is a new posture towards life, a new posture towards living, a focus on what truly matters. In other words, we must be the first willing to overcome the superficiality of modern life. Now, I'll put that word modern in parentheses because I think every generation has been superficial. But in our day, more than any other, Neil Postman wrote a book in 1985 called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It was a fascinating book. Now, in his day, there was no internet, so he was writing on the idea of television. And he was writing about the effects of television on the American culture, and specifically how in television, the consumption of television, we were, as Americans, exchanging our rights and liberties for amusements. That we were willing to give up our liberties in order to be amused. Now, that was in 1985. That was a long time ago. Some of you in this room weren't even around in 1985. But I remember 1985, and I could compare it to 2020, and I could say to you that he was prescient in what he said. A modern-day prophet. We are doing exactly that. We are sacrificing our liberties for amusements. We are amusing ourselves to death. We are quite literally staring at our phones all day long, following every tweet and Facebook post and Instagram movie that gets posted and whatever others you're using out there. I'm not as hip as all of you. I don't use TikTok. I don't even know what it is. In fact, I've stopped using Facebook. I've stopped using Twitter because I don't want to be accused of amusing myself to death. We have sacrificed the seriousness of living to the drug of entertainment. You know, Marx said that the religion was the opiate of the masses. Well, I would argue that Facebook is the opiate of our world. And we're exchanging this. Let me put it to you this way. Let me ask a question. Think about this for a minute. How would we have responded differently to the COVID-19 pandemic if we didn't have internet? How would we have responded differently? Would we have been willing to be locked down for months at a time to a disease in which we have a 99.8% chance of survival? Would we? Or have we gone like sheep because we're entertaining ourselves to death? The constant focus on entertainment, laughter. Let your laughter. The constant focus on entertainment in the believer must be replaced by a seriousness of discipleship. We need to get serious about living for Christ. We need to get serious about understanding what it means to live for Him rather than for self. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Come before God with a true sense of humility. And the reaction to that should be, I'm putting my phone away and I'm picking up my Bible instead. The humility to change our base desires continues by abandoning the superficial. To seek out those serious things He has given us with which we grow in knowledge and holiness. Let me ask you again. Now be honest. What entertainment, what pleasure can you simply not live without? What is it that you simply have to have that you simply cannot live without? So the final imperative then is humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. What does he say? In summary then, James says, listen, here's the deal. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before the Lord. You need to draw near to God. You need to submit yourself to Him. You need to be wretched and mourn as you come before God. And the results of those kinds of things is that you will then be able to resist the devil. You will cleanse your hands. You will get rid of the superficial in your life. As you turn to the Lord, these other things will follow as the natural reaction to them. And here's what God will do. He will exalt you. He will lift you up. We use this word exalt often in hymns. Have you noticed this? Exalt the Lord. We exalt God. What does it mean? It means that we lift Him up. We raise Him up. We elevate Him. But He's already at the highest position possible, so we cannot exalt Him. What we're saying, however, is that in our hearts and in our minds, He is at the top. When we talk about exalting God, all we're really saying is, we believe that God is at the highest position of being great and mighty. So what is God going to do when He exalts us? The result of humbling ourselves before God is for Him to exalt us in His presence. He brings us to Himself. He draws us to Himself. Jesus said it twice in a parable that He taught when He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into," now catch this, "enter into the joy of your master." Our humility before God is for God to join us to Himself, to draw us to Himself, to bring us into His eternal presence. Yes, I know. Your life is still going to be filled up with a lot of misery. There's still going to be mourning and weeping and trouble and difficulty and pain and suffering. He's ordained all of that for us to experience. But there is something higher than all of that. There's something greater than all of that. We spend our lives focused on it. We spend our lives focused on our pain. our fear. How many Christians today are cowering at home because they're afraid? We're not to be afraid. We are to be exalted by our God who loves us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into my presence. Yes, we will suffer and there will be much pain. But there is something much higher than that that should occupy our mind and our heart. The humility to change our base desires flows from our born-again nature to please our Father. That should be our base desire, to please our Father. We should be very much like children who want to please their parents. Now, I realize you parents don't see that very often. But you do see it once in a while, don't you? You will see the young child who realizes that he has done wrong. What does he do? He comes. And he is sad. And he desires for his mother or his father to embrace him and hold him and say, I love you. I have not cast you away. And this is what we are to do. Come into the presence of our eternal Father with hands that are empty, full of faith and repentance, and he will embrace us and tell us, well done. I love you. That is how we change our base desires. There's no magic here. There's no special cure. There's no book out there, magic book written by some magic author that tells you how to fix all of your base desires. No. It's a very simple thing. Come into the presence of a holy God with your hands extended in faith and repentance, and he will take you and he will hold you. And the result of that is that you will be able to resist the devil. You will continue cleansing your hands in repentance. You will set aside the superficial because he will be more important than anything else. James gives to us 8 imperatives, but there's really only one. Be humble before God.